Okay, so finishing up 2 Kings today, looking at chapters 23 through 25, but I'd like for you to open in the New Testament to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10, we're looking at judgment falling on Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel has already been in captivity to the Assyrians for a while, and now the southern kingdom of Judah is going to fall as well. They're going to reap the bad fruit of all their sin. But I want to look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 through 30, just to kind of set the scene. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people." To me, these verses are really some of the scariest in all of Scripture. Very, very scary. And my understanding of this is people who got close to the Lord, maybe were in kind of involved in a fellowship, but never were born again, never gave their lives to the Lord. So they came very close, but they never gave their hearts to the Lord. And so judgment is coming. And this is a scary thing. And we live in a world that always desires to put off judgment, put off the end. We have all kinds of plastic surgeries now to try to put off the inevitable. Brandy was just telling me about eyelash transplants, where they take hair from the back of your neck or wherever and put it and make it into eyelashes, and you have to trim it because it's hair and it keeps growing. And so this is crazy stuff, and it's putting off the inevitable. And I don't care if you're 80 and you can make yourself look 30, you're still 80, and you're still that much closer to the grave. And after the grave, it tells us also in Hebrews 9:27, hey, after that comes the judgment. The judgment comes after you die. And so this is what the children of Israel are facing, or specifically the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, is they've been putting it off. They've been putting off the judgment. Oh, it's okay, it's okay, it's okay. But it's coming down now. So now, if you would, we're not going to get to Kings yet, to 2 Kings. Turn with me to Jeremiah. This is important because Jeremiah really was the most influential prophet during this time. This is a time of lots of prophets. We have overlapping prophets of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, just to name a few, during this time. So this was a time of many prophets. But turn with me, if you would, to Jeremiah 23, because I believe a couple of verses here really sum up what was going on. Jeremiah's ministry was to tell the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, hey, judgment is coming. God has had it with you guys. He's been gracious for a long time, but it's about it. But all the false prophets were saying, don't worry, take it easy. It's going great. We're God's chosen people. Don't worry about it. It says in Jeremiah 23, verse 16 and 17, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, 'The Lord has said, you shall have peace.' And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, 'No evil shall come upon you.'" And isn't that what we see even in our church today? Especially as there's a movement, supposedly within Christianity, to tell those who are practicing homosexuals, "Don't worry, it's okay. God's not going to judge you. It's all right. Don't worry. You were just born that way." And on it goes. And it can be in a lot of different areas of sin, of just saying, it's okay. And that's what the false prophets were saying. But God said, they're worthless. They're telling you lies and you're going to pay. Then I'm just going to read to you from Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 9 and 10. And again, Ezekiel was a prophet during this time. It says, "My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God, because they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace." So there was lies even afterwards. You know, oh, don't worry, guys. You know what? We've been taken away to Babylon, but we'll be back real soon. No, it wasn't going to happen. God was judging these people. And so that's the state that we find the nation of Judah in today as we come to 2 Kings chapter 23. And you can go ahead and turn there now, if you would. And really, that's what we find our nation in as we continue to, as one writer said, slip toward Gomorrah. As we continue to slide down that bad path, eventually toward the judgment of God. So we're going to pick up the story with Josiah. Josiah was king at a very young age, and as he was seeking the Lord, there was the book of the law was found there in the temple, as the temple was being restored, repaired, because of all the evil kings that had gone before. And so Josiah really started to turn around. He saw the book of the law, he tore his clothes, he said, let's go to a prophet and find somebody. And they went to the prophetess Huldah. And Huldah said, there's going to be judgment coming upon Judah, but not yet, because you have turned to the Lord. Now, Josiah didn't just say, as Hezekiah had said earlier, well, great, praise the Lord, it's not going to be on me. Josiah still wanted to follow the Lord more fully. And so in chapter 23, he begins to restore true worship. He really begins to reform the nation of Judah, trying to do his part. And I think that there's something we can learn from that, is though we know judgment is coming, it is eventually, we don't know the day or the hour, but we need to do our part to try to hold on as long as we can. We need to occupy until Jesus Christ returns. It says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. Now the them there are kind of his head honchos, the guys that he has sent to go talk to the prophetess Huldah. He sends them to go gather the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him, to begin to speak to the people, to kind of lay out for them what's going on. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, and with him all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. Now, we're not sure exactly how big a portion they found. Perhaps it was the entire book of Deuteronomy. Perhaps it was the first five books. We're not sure. But he reads the book of the law for them. And he really sets this, what's called the book of the covenant, it's God's word, as the foundation for all that he is about to do. The obvious application for us is that our foundation has to be the same. Our foundation has to be the word of God. All that we do as individuals and as a fellowship should be the outflow of our reading, of our understanding, of our obeying the word of God. And that's why we see the state of condition that Christianity is in today, is because we've gone for other foundations. It's interesting also, it says, I believe it's in Jeremiah, that the Lord says, hey, they've betrayed me. They've hewn out cisterns that don't hold water. They've left the true and living God for something they've invented, something that they've made up themselves. So Josiah is seeking to turn the nation back. Now we're going to see, talking about some Manasseh in here. Manasseh was the worst king of Judah. He came not too long before Josiah, and he really just sent Judah over the edge. But Josiah is trying to do his part to kind of hold back the judgment of God for a time. Verse 3, then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart, with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in this book. And so he took a public stand for the Lord, quite literally. He stood before the people and he promised them. It's kind of a public profession. You know how kind of they do in a courtroom? You put your hand on the Bible, or perhaps these days you don't have to use the Bible if you don't want to. But, you know, you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. In a sense, that's what he's doing. In a sense, he's putting his hand on the book of the covenant, raising his right hand and saying, I promise to do the things that are written in this. That's very important. A public stand for the Lord, a public profession of faith. Now, there's two things I think to notice here in this verse. First of all, is to obey all of God's word. He calls it God's word commandments, testimonies, statutes. That's what he wants to do. He says, I want to obey all of God's word. In other words, he doesn't go around and say, well, you know what? This really section, I like it. But this other section, not too fond of it. Don't really want to obey that. No, he says, all of God's commandments, his testimonies, his statutes, whatever God says, that's what I want to obey. Now, it's important. He doesn't say I understand it all. He doesn't say I've got it all down or I do it all perfectly, but that's his desire, to obey all of God's word. And notice, not only does he want to obey God's word, but the second thing to notice, he wants to obey with all his heart and soul. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount was really attacking the scribes and the Pharisees and how they interpret the law. Their idea was just an outward obedience. In other words, I haven't physically stabbed someone with a knife, but I hate them. And if it were legal, I would kill them. But since it's against the law, I haven't done that, so I'm right. And Jesus came in and said, if you hate them, you've already murdered them in your heart. God wants us to obey with heart and soul. And so that's what's so ugly about hypocrisy. It is someone's obeying outwardly, but you know inside there's something festering. There's something not right. And so he says, I want to obey with all my heart, all my soul. This speaks of the internal, of wholehearted obedience. That this is his desire for the Lord. So to obey all of God's words, the commandments, the testimonies, the statutes, with all his heart and all his soul. So it's an internal, wholehearted obedience. Now notice it says at the end of verse 3, and all the people took a stand for the covenant. And that seems good. That seems exciting. But when we compare these scriptures with Jeremiah and everything else, it was really a superficial. There's a sense in where someone can be a real strong leader and people follow him to an extent, but their heart's not really with him. People did that with Jesus. Jesus went places, this Jesus is awesome, free food, you know, he's healing people, it's exciting, wow. But their heart wasn't really with them, and so that's really what's going on here. So you can be the strongest, most dedicated leader in the world, it doesn't mean that everyone's going to follow you, or even if they're going to follow you, if they follow you with their heart. That's just how it goes. Verse 4, and the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priest of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. He burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. So they're beginning the cleanup. And notice where the cleanup starts, where it needs to start. It starts in the temple. That's where it needs to happen. The place where God has said, I will set my name, that's the place where they start cleaning up. And so those guys who work there, they begin to clean everything out. They begin to clean out, you know, there's idols for Baal and for Asherah and for the host of heaven, you know, worshiping the constellations. They're getting all this stuff out. Now, it's interesting. They carry the ashes to Bethel. Why? Well, remember when Jeroboam took over, he split the kingdoms. The Rehoboam took Judah, Jeroboam took the northern 10 tribes. And what he did is he established two altars, one in Dan and then one in Bethel, right above Jerusalem. And he established an altar for a golden calf, and we're going to get to that some more in our study. But what Josiah is doing, he's beginning to defile all these false places of worship. He's taking the ashes of all these things that were burned and throwing them in Bethel, kind of defiling all this. So Josiah is not kind of just going and pushing down their idols so later on they can pick them back up again. He's burning them. He's destroying them. He's wiping them out. A lot of, you know, societies of history would have been pretty upset with him destroying all these artifacts, but he doesn't care. His desire is to obey the Lord, and so he begins to do this. And this kind of, throughout this chapter, we're really going to see the progression of that. Verse 5, then he removed the idolatrous priests whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense on the high places in the cities of Judah and in the places all around Jerusalem. And those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, to the moon, to the constellations, and to all the host of heaven. And so he begins to remove all these guys. This really started with Jeroboam as well, beginning to ordain your own priests, and it eventually spread to the southern kingdoms, kind of just making guys and ordaining them to, because they'll do what you want them to do. They began to worship everything. And this is always man. You see, if you study history at all, there's a lie in history. They say that, you know, through the process of evolution, man used to worship a lot of gods, and then through process of time came to worship one God. That's false. It's actually the opposite. When man turns from the one true God, he begins to worship a multitude of gods. When he turns away from the one true God, he begins to worship everything under the sun. Read Romans chapter 1. He turns away from the Creator, begins to worship the created. And that's what's happened. As Israel and Judah both have degenerated, they've turned from the one true God, and they go for all this stuff. As a country song says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that's what's happened to these people. And it knows no end, because sin knows no end. Look at the religion of Hinduism. And there's just God upon God upon God upon God upon God, and it just multiplies exponentially. So Josiah is trying to put a stop to this. Verse 6, and he brought out the wooden image from the house of the Lord to the brook Kidron outside Jerusalem, burned it at the brook Kidron, and ground it to ashes, and threw its ashes on the graves of the common people. Josiah's getting after it. Now, these common people wasn't just like, well, they're dead, throw it on them. In context, it speaks of those who were also worshipers of these false worship. And so he's going to defile in their graves. I mean, he's going all the way. Josiah's not like, well, it's 5 o'clock, it's quitting time. You know, let's go home. No, he's getting after it. He's destroying everything that is dishonorable to God. And I think that's a good thing. You know, to continually, as God puts something upon our heart, there's something that needs to be gotten rid of. Something that needs to be removed is being willing to take that away. Verse 7, then he tore down the ritual booths of the perverted persons that were in the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the wooden image. So there in the courtyard of the temple, there was actual both heterosexual and homosexual prostitution. I mean, it's ridiculous, but it goes on. And that's just how it is. Again, sin knows no stopping. It doesn't. Sin is never satisfied because it's the whole law of diminishing returns. The more that you sin, eventually that sin becomes passé, kind of boring. And so there has to go on and on and on. And so that's where the people are, to where there's actual prostitution in there in the courtyard of the temple. Amazing. Verse 8, and he brought all the priests from the cities of Judah, defiled the high places where the priests had burned incense from Geba to Beersheba. He also broke down the high places at the gates, which were at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were to the left of the city gate. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places did not come up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they ate unleavened bread among their brethren. Now you notice a phrase in verse 8, from Geba to Beersheba. Beersheba being the far south. When you wanted to talk about Israel as a whole, you said from Dan to Beersheba. Dan in the north, Beersheba in the south. Well, Geba was pretty much the northernest of Judah. And so by saying from Geba to Beersheba is basically saying throughout Judah. Everywhere in Judah, Josiah was cleaning house. He was taking care of business. Verse 10, and he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter pass through the fire to Molech. So they had even degenerated into child sacrifice. So he destroys that area where that abomination had taken place. Verse 11, and he removed the horses that the kings of Judah had dedicated to the sun at the entrance to the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the officer who was in the court, and he burned the chariots of the sun with fire. So they were into sun worship, and why horses and chariots? Well, it was believed by some that the sun rode in a chariot, you know, at the beginning of the day to the end of the day. So they would have these horses and chariots kind of dedicated to the sun, worshiping the sun. It's just crazy stuff. Verse 12, the altars that were on the roof, the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, the king broke down and pulverized there. I like that word, pulverized there, and threw their dust into the brook Kidron. So this was probably for worshiping the constellations, you know, worshiping the moon and the stars and everything else, and he destroyed it. Then the king defiled the high places that were east of Jerusalem, which were on the south of the Mount of Corruption, which Solomon, king of Israel, had built for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Sidonians, for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he broke in pieces the sacred pillars and cut down the wooden images and filled their places with the bones of men. Now, this is really crucial here because if you remember, some of the kings of Judah throughout time were reformers. And they would reform some things, but what would they do? It constantly said, but they didn't destroy the high places. You see, the high places went back very far. At this time, over 300 years. The high places were established by Solomon. God said, don't multiply wives because they're going to turn your hearts after other gods. Solomon multiplied wives. That's exactly what they did. Hey, Solomon, baby, you know, build an altar for my God over here and this and that. And when you've got, you know, 1,000 women living in your palace, that's what a fool. I can't believe he ever wrote Proverbs. He wrote it before, obviously. All this stuff happened. If only he would have followed his own advice. But he began to establish these high places for all these different gods. And so now with Josiah, he destroys them. These high places have been there for over 300 years. Josiah doesn't say, well, they're a part of our landscape. They're a part of our national heritage. They're a historical marker. No, he destroys them. He gets rid of them. They're gone. And so that's pretty awesome. And he takes these bones of men that would have defiled these high places. That would have been a, kind of making them unholy. Verse 15, moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, had made both the altar and the high place, he broke down and he burned the high place and crushed it to powder and burned the wooden image. And so this had been there for quite a long time. This was one of the first altars that Jeroboam established right after Solomon had died. And so he goes and he destroys this thing. Verse 16 says, and Josiah turned, he saw the tombs that were on the mountain. And he sent and took the bones of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. In other words, this was the fulfillment of a prophecy. So turn with me, if you would, back to 1 Kings chapter 13. I won't get into the whole story, but maybe you remembered if you were here when we talked about it, that there was a prophet sent up by God to go speak against that altar that Jeroboam had established. And Jeroboam had said, arrest that man. And he, as his arm stretched out, his hand withered. Then the man of God, you know, prayed for Jeroboam. His hand was restored and all that good stuff. But the prophecy we see is there in 1 Kings chapter 13, starting in verse 1. It says, behold, a man of God went from Judah to Bethel by the word of the Lord, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. This is that altar with a golden calf there in Bethel. And he cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a child, Josiah by name, shall be born to the house of David. And on you he shall sacrifice the priests of the high places who burn incense on you, and men's bones shall be burned on you. Well, this has come to pass. Now, obviously, this is one of the sections of Scripture that the liberal critics tear their hair out about. Oh, no, this was a later addition. This was because out of hand, they reject that God knows all things. They reject that God can tell the future, and so they just get rid of it. But to me, it's exciting. To me, it's exciting that this had been prophesied, and then now we see it come to pass in the time of Josiah. So you can turn back now to 2 Kings 23. Josiah has fulfilled this that was said. He's fulfilled the prophecy. He has destroyed this altar. He's burned the guys on top of it. He's thrown their bones and ashes upon it. Verse 17, then he said, what gravestone is this that I see? So the men of the city told him, it is a tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and proclaimed these things which you have done against the altar of Bethel. And he said, let him alone, let no one move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came from Samaria. So there was the grave of that very prophet who had cried out against the altar. Now Josiah also took away all the shrines of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger. And he did to them according to all the deeds that he had done in Bethel. That's important right there, to provoke the Lord to anger. That's what sin does. It provokes the Lord, provokes him. And that's not good. It's kind of like when you think of, in one sense, you're out, you know, walking and you hear in the brush that rattling sound. Now, a smart person, you know, or a city slicker like me, is going to try to head in a different direction. You know, but maybe, you know, you're feeling bold today and you get a stick and you begin to provoke the rattlesnake. To me, that's not a good idea. You know, I wouldn't counsel you to do that. That's not much wisdom, I think. And so you begin to provoke that. How much more when you begin to provoke God? God's a lot bigger and scarier at times. People might not like to say this, but than a rattlesnake. He is. He's a consuming fire. He's the God of the universe. And so these people there in Judah had great understanding of God. They knew that God did not want this done, yet they provoked him. And that's the danger, especially as Christians. Christians can fall into this category. They can say, well, I'm going to do this thing. I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me. Well, yeah, God will forgive you, but are you willing to pay the consequences? When you provoke God in that way, to me, there's a stricter judgment for someone who's a believer than for someone who's an unbeliever because you know better. That's how it is in our household. The older kid always gets it rougher because the older kid knows more, has greater wisdom, greater understanding into how obedience is to be carried out. And it kind of goes down from there to the younger. And so as they get older, well, then they get in more trouble too. But the fact is, a person who knows the Lord and knows that they're provoking him, that's a bad place to be. Verse 20, he executed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned men's bones on them, and he returned to Jerusalem. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. Such a Passover surely had never been held since the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel or the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was held before the Lord in Jerusalem. So once they've cleaned house, once they've gotten rid of the false, well, then in comes the true. And to keep the Passover. Now, we're going to talk about this Passover once we get to 2 Chronicles 35. It's kind of laid out for us in grand fashion, talking all about it. But again, here's another principle for us. It's not enough just to get rid of the old. You know, some people fall in their Christian walk because they come to the Lord and they begin to get rid of stuff. Get rid of sin, you know, get rid of drinking or get rid of certain magazines or videos or friends or whatever. But they don't ever get involved and get plugged in with the Lord. They don't start praying. They don't start reading. They don't start fellowshipping. And so what happens over time is you kind of slip back into it. So Josiah is showing the proper principle. Let's get rid of all this garbage, but let's fill it with something else. Man can't live in a vacuum, in a void. There has to be something always going in. We're constantly taking in information. The question is, are we willing to get rid of the bad information and bring in good information? Are we going to clean out the bad and then just kind of leave ourselves open? The bad's going to come back because there's a lot more bad info in this world than there is good. Verse 24. Moreover, Josiah put away those who consulted mediums and spiritists, the household gods and idols, all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest, found in the house of the Lord. So Josiah didn't quit. He kept on going. You might have thought, well, Josiah, you did great. You got rid of all these outward stuff. No one got rid of the high places. You got rid of the high places. No one got rid of the altar of Jeroboam. You got rid of the altar of Jeroboam. But he didn't quit. Even that false worship that went on privately, he knew there were spiritists and mediums in the land, and so he got rid of them. And he made sure that that didn't happen again. Verse 25, here's a mind blower. It says, now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. That's heady stuff. That's big time. There was no king like him. It doesn't say just no king in Judah like him. But to me, or my understanding of this verse, even David is in that passage. He's even greater than David. Amazing, amazing stuff. That this guy, because he turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, not as much written about him as there was written about David or other kings, but because he had that heart toward God, this is written about him. Amazing. Now, that's the good news. Unfortunately, here comes the bad news. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath, which his anger was aroused against Judah, because of all the provocations, there's that provoking again, with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, I will also remove Judah from my sight, as I have removed Israel. And I will cast off this city of Jerusalem, which I have chosen, and the house of the Lord, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. So Manasseh had really taken him over the edge. Kind of the mental picture I got is a hill. When Judah was established, they're kind of at the bottom of the hill. And they're going up the hill. And on the other side of that hill, at the bottom of the other side is judgment. And through their sin, they're kind of going up the hill. And I imagine in my mind's eye that kind of at the top of the hill was Manasseh. Manasseh was really the one that sent them down the other side of that hill. And as they began rolling toward judgment, here comes Josiah on the scene. And for a while, Josiah puts on the brakes. For a while, Josiah stops that snowball from hitting the bottom. But there's only a period of time that can happen. Because if a people, and God knows people, and God knows history, and God knows the future, he knows that eventually these people are going to turn. That once Josiah is out of the picture, that they're going to go back to doing things as they always did, and judgment will speed up again. But again, for us, as we, not to get discouraged and just say, well, judgment is coming. It's to seek to be a Josiah, to seek to slow it down as long as we can. God is gracious. God is not just wanting to drop the hammer on people. God is wanting people to turn. And so it's my desire in the midst of this and seeing this, is saying, God, make me like Josiah. Make me for a time, for that small space of time that I live upon this earth, to slow down the judgment a little bit. To try to grasp those people as brands out of the fire. taking them out of the judgment. We know judgment is coming. You know, just read the book of Revelation, and you will see that God's judgment is coming, but maybe we can slow it down. Jesus says, hey, you're the salt of the earth. Salt in those days was a preservative. It was used to preserve things so that they wouldn't go bad. And so that's what we need to be. But Jesus says, hey, once salt has lost its savor, once it's become polluted by the chemicals surrounding it, it's no good. And it can't preserve any longer. So as we desire to keep ourselves pure from the things of the world, then we can be that preservative for as long as we can. Verse 28. Now the rest of the acts of Josiah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? And we'll see that soon. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, that just makes me think of Nacho Libre. I'm sorry, but you know, it just kind of makes me think of that. Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went to the aid of the king of Assyria, to the river Euphrates, and King Josiah went against him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo when he confronted him. Then his servants moved his body in a chariot from Megiddo, brought him to Jerusalem, and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, anointed him, and made him king in his father's place. Now, this is sad. As you read in Chronicles, has a fuller extent, is that when Josiah came out against Pharaoh Necho, Pharaoh Necho said to him, hey, why are you meddling in my business? He says, I'm not going against you. Stay away. But Josiah dressed up, you know, like he was just one of the normal guys, and he went out against him, and he died. Well, what's the moral of the story? Even though Josiah did all these great things, he put his nose in other people's business, and he paid the price. That's ultimately what he did. And who knows what happened? I don't know the man's heart, but there can be a tendency when God has used you greatly, and is to think that you kind of are God's answer to the world's problems, that you're kind of, you know, infallible, and you just get in on all these people's stuff, and really it's not your business. And that's what happened to King Josiah. He got in the middle of this fight, and he paid the ultimate price. He died. I'm reminded of Proverbs chapter 26, verse 17, that says this: he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a dog by the ears. That's not good. You know, you see two dogs fighting and you say, oh, let me grab this dog by the ears. That's not a good idea. Again, that's about right there with poking the rattlesnake. And so this is what Josiah did, and he paid the price. Verse 31, Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he became king. He reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamathah, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. Now, this Jeremiah is not Jeremiah the prophet. He's just another guy. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. Now, Pharaoh Necho put him in prison at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and that he imposed on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold. Then Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in his place, in place of his father, Josiah, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. And Pharaoh took Jehoahaz, went to Egypt, and he died there. So we see, immediately, Josiah's son does evil in the sight of the Lord. All that Josiah had done, again, gets undone once his son takes over, because he's just a wicked person. And then we see Pharaoh Necho, that he changes the name of Eliakim to Jehoiakim. And really what this is we're going to see this, is Nebuchadnezzar's going to do the same thing. When you change a person's name, you show authority over them, that you are the boss over them. You know, parents get to name their children because they are the authority over their children. And so that's what's happening here. And that's what we see even through the scriptures with the Lord. The Lord often changes a person's name and shows his authority over them. Verse 35, so Jehoiakim gave the silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give money according to the command of Pharaoh, and he exacted silver and gold from the people of the land, from everyone according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abudah, the daughter of Pedaiah of Rumah, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. Now, as we get to the book of Jeremiah later, we're going to see that Jehoiakim constantly tried, or repeatedly tried, to kill Jeremiah. He didn't like what Jeremiah had to say, and he constantly tried to kill him. So he's another bad king. Chapter 24. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. So Nebuchadnezzar comes on the scene. He's the main king from the book of Daniel. And it was in this time there in verse 1 that Daniel and his friends were taken captive. It really is a three-part battle or whatever you want to call it, where Babylon actually took over Jerusalem. They kind of came in three stages, I guess you should say. And so this was really the first stage, and Daniel and his friends are taken captive at this time. And Babylon has now become the world power. They really have become the monstrosity, the head of gold in the image we'll see in Daniel. And the Lord sent against him raiding bands of the Chaldeans, bands of Syrians, bands of Moabites, bands of the people of Ammon. He sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken by his servants of prophets. Surely at the commandment of the Lord this came upon Judah, to remove them from his sight because of all the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. Also because of the innocent blood that he had shed, for he had filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, which the Lord would not pardon. So, this is really one of the hard things of God as well, is that he often sends, you know, horribly unrighteous nations to send his judgment. That's what he does. And in one sense, it's God taking his restraining hand off of stuff and says, okay, if you don't want to serve me, you don't want to love me, you don't want to acknowledge me, you want to provoke me, well, I want to let you see what's going to happen without me protecting you. And so that's what's happening here. So all the nations around see that Jerusalem is that Judah is open for the taking, and they begin to attack, and it's all because of their sin. Verse 5. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiakim and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim rested with his fathers, and Jehoiachin, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come out of his land anymore, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. So again, we see Egypt's power shrinking, Assyria's power shrinking, and Babylon taken over. Babylon is the one who is now the world's superpower. Verse 8, Jehoiakim was 18 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months, and his mother's name was Nehushta, the daughter of Elnathan of Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, there's a surprise, according to all that his father had done. At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city, and his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Judah, his mother, his servants, his princes, and his officers went out to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. Then he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. He also carried into captivity all Jerusalem, all the captains, all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So it was during this time that the prophet Ezekiel was taken captive. Daniel had already been taken captive. Ezekiel is now being taken captive. Jeremiah actually never went into captivity. He escaped into Egypt. He wasn't ever taken captive by Babylon. But we see a little different strategy. Remember Assyria, when they take over a place, they would transplant everybody. They would take everybody out and then put new people in, and there's ways of subduing them, because they're all mixed with different people, they're in a different land, they're not feeling too comfortable, they can't form a rebellion. Babylon had a little different idea. They take the best of everybody and kind of use them for their own, whatever they want to do with them, and they leave the poorest people. Well, the poorest people now have the vineyards. The poorest people kind of have control of things. Now they're going to have allegiance to Babylon. Because now they were poor and they were nobodies. Babylon has said, hey, I'm leaving you here so the land won't go crazy. But now you've got some power. Well, they're going to have allegiance because they have something they never had before. So there's a little different strategy there in how they do things. And to me, it's kind of interesting how they work. And he carried Jehoiakim captive to Babylon. The king's mother, the king's wives, his officers, and the mighty of the land he carried into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the valiant men, 7,000, and craftsmen and smiths, 1,000 who were strong and fit for war, these the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon. So he really has taken control. Then the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiakim's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah, again showing that power by changing his name. And Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. He also did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For because of the anger of the Lord, this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, that he finally cast them out from his presence. Then Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So, continuing on, Nebuchadnezzar is changing things up. He's establishing his own guys. But this is, it's really the end of the road. We're coming to it. Notice there in verse 20, he finally cast them out from his presence. Finally. It is just enough is enough. The Lord was exceedingly patient. I mean, they've been in rebellion as a nation for some 300 plus years. And God says it's finally enough. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says this, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." You see, there was this argument saying, hey, everything's happened. Everything's just been kind of continuing the same until now. Why hasn't the judgment come? If God's so unhappy with how I'm doing stuff, if there even is a God, why doesn't he just strike me dead? Why doesn't lightning hit me? All this stuff. He says, well, because God's patient. God's not slack concerning his promise. God's not just kind of looking through his fingers at sin, kind of winking at sin. God's being patient with you. He's loving you. He's giving you time to repent. And I'm convinced. I knew this lady growing up, and I wasn't a Christian, but I knew that she was bad. She was just mean and spiteful and one of the worst people genuinely that I ever had known. And I began to ask myself, even as a young child, why is she still alive? You know, I didn't even really know anything about God. I was like, he should kill her. And I just felt like even at that time I got some insight until God was being long-suffering with her, giving her time to repent, giving her time to turn around. And regretfully, I don't think she ever did. But the fact is, God is patient. But eventually, time runs out. That hourglass, the sands slip away. And if a person has not repented and turned to the Lord, they're finally cast out of his presence. To me, this is a perfect picture of eternity. If God says, I've let you be in my land, my world, for this period of time. I've given you opportunities to repent. But eventually, there's coming that time when you're going to be cast out of his presence. What does Jesus say about those who refuse to repent? They'll be cast into the outer darkness, where there's nothing but continual weeping and gnashing of teeth. That you've had your opportunities, but they're over now. All right, chapter 25, our last chapter. Verse 1, "Now it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, in the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army came against Jerusalem and encamped against it, and they built a siege wall against it all around." So they would either pile up dirt, kind of as a siege wall to be able to get close enough to do things, or they'd build these towers by which they could attack the city. "So the city was besieged until the 11th year of King Zedekiah. By the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine had become so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land." Now, if you remember, Hezekiah had built this tunnel. Hezekiah had built this tunnel that brought fresh water from a spring outside the city into the city. And he covered it up, disguised it. So they had fresh water for this time. And for 2.5 years, they're able to hold off Nebuchadnezzar. But food ran out. They starved him out. And so now the food supply is gone. "Then the city wall was broken through, and all the men of war fled at night by way of the gate between two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were still encamped all around against the city, and the king went by way of the plain." And so what happens is, when the city walls are finally breached, the warriors, they take off. They try to run away, which is really futile. They're not going to get away, but they try to run away. The king tries to run away as well. "But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king, and they overtook him in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him." Bad stuff. "So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and they pronounced judgment on him." Now, Riblah, again, was a staging area. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't going to sit for 2.5 years there at Jerusalem. He was going to command from afar. And from Riblah, he commanded things. It was their staging area to take over Jerusalem. And so they bring Zedekiah. And remember, he was a king that was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And he was told by the Lord, hey, you know what I mean? Just go with him. Just do what he says. I'm using Nebuchadnezzar as my judgment. But Zedekiah, he didn't do that. He rebelled. And so now he is being brought forcefully before Nebuchadnezzar. This is a scary scene. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who has set him up. He is the world superpower. and Zedekiah is being dragged before him. So they brought him there, and they pronounced judgment on him. And then they killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him with bronze fetters, and took him to Babylon. Now the reason they would do this, well, there's a couple reasons, and some are obvious, but they would kill his sons. That way, there would be no chance for rebellion. They would kill his sons because there would be no heir to the throne. No one to say, they took my dad Zedekiah, but let's start a rebellion. No, they killed him. And they put out his eyes. So that would be the last thing that Zedekiah ever saw. This is harsh. This is brutal. But you know, the shocking thing to me is once you read the book of Daniel, you see how God constantly reaches out to Nebuchadnezzar. The grace of God. Nebuchadnezzar, such a brutal dictator, and yet God continually reached out to him. Amazing, amazing stuff. And so, but another thing it should bring to remembrance, I believe, is Samson. Isn't this kind of what they did to Samson? They took him, they put out his eyes, and they put the bronze fetters upon him, those chains, and took him away. But another interesting thing that I just want to read real quickly is this also filled two distinct prophecies about Zedekiah. Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 34:3 of Zedekiah, "And you shall not escape from his hand," speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, "but shall surely be taken and delivered into his hand. Your eyes shall see the eyes of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with you face to face, and you shall go to Babylon." Now notice the prophecy. You're going to see the king of Babylon face to face. You're going to see him with your eyes, and then you're going to be taken to Babylon. Now notice also what Ezekiel said. In Ezekiel 12:13, the Lord said through Ezekiel it says, "I will also spread my net over him," over Zedekiah, "and he shall be caught in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans, yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there." That's very interesting. He shall not see it. Why? Because his eyes were put out. He was going to see Nebuchadnezzar face to face, and he was going to go to Babylon. But then Ezekiel came and said, well, Nebuchadnezzar's net will be over you, and you're going to go to Babylon. You're going to die there, but you're never going to see it. Interesting how those prophecies dovetail, how they work together there. I thought that was very intriguing. Verse 8, "In the fifth month of the seventh day of the month, which was the 19th year of the king Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Zebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, the servant of the king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem. And he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, that is, all the houses of the great, he burned with fire." Here we see a shift. We're not dating the nation, or we're not dating the time anymore by the kings of Judah. We're dating it by the kings of Babylon, by Nebuchadnezzar. So there's a shift in power. Jerusalem is no more. But it's just such a tragic sentence. And notice with just kind of the, in a sense, the dispassion, they burned the house of the Lord. They burned down the temple. The temple's gone. The place where God had set his name is gone. They burn the king's palace, and they burn all the houses of the important people. They burn all the main houses in Jerusalem. And all the army of the Chaldeans, who were with the captain of the guard, broke down the walls of Jerusalem all around. And so all the walls are broken down. And so this sets a stage for us later as we get into the books of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall, get to the book of Ezra, rebuilding the temple. All these things come later, but it's just tragic. The tragic end of continual disobedience to the Lord is that the house gets broken down. The walls get broken down. "Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captive the rest of the people who remained in the city and the defectors who had deserted to the king of Babylon with the rest of the multitude." So they were taken captive. "But the captain of the guard left some of the poor of the land as vine dressers and farmers." And again, leaving those poor behind. Now, verses 13 through 17, we're not going to read. You can read them on your own. But basically, it's a listing of all the temple items that were carried away to Babylon. And these are going to be there in storage. And later on in the book of Daniel, some of them are going to be brought out and you know, kind of used in an improper way. And God's going to judge that king for that. And later on, they're going to be brought back to Jerusalem. So interesting stuff. This really sets a stage for God's continuing work. So let's pick up in verse 18. "And the captain of the guard took Seraiah the chief priest, Zephaniah the second priest, and three doorkeepers. He also took out of the city an officer who had charge of the men of war, five men of the king's close associates who were found in the city, the chief recruiting officer of the army who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land were found in the city." So Nebuzaradan, again, he's the kind of in charge of the army of Nebuchadnezzar, captain of the guard, took these and brought them to the king of Babylon at Riblah. Then the king of Babylon struck them and put them to death at Riblah in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive from its own land. So that's kind of really the final blow there. They destroy basically the head honchos of Israel. They're all gone. The Israeli leaders were executed. Verse 22. Then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahiakim, the son of Shaphan, governor over the people who remained in the land of Judah. And this guy, Gedaliah, was actually a friend of Jeremiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left. Now when all the captains of the armies and they and their men heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, they came to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tahumath, the Netophite. I guess he was a guy, he invented the internet. It wasn't Al Gore. It was that guy. And Jezaniah, the son of Machthite, they and their men. So that's a mouthful right there. And Gedaliah took an oath before them and their men and said to them, "Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you." So he gives them good counsel. He says, hey, God's got a plan in all this. God's going to bring the people back eventually, and so let's just deal with them as we can for now. We've got to do our time, basically, but they're not going to listen. But it happened in the seventh month that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elisham of the royal family, came with 10 men and struck and killed Gedaliah, the Jews, as well as the Chaldeans who were with them at Mizpah. So they kind of have a mini coup. They kill him, Gedaliah, they kill these people. But like most sins that we commit, afterwards we realize that was really stupid. So in verse 26, and all the people, small and great, the captains of the armies, arose and went to Egypt, for they were afraid of the Chaldeans. They took off. After they had done this idiotic act, they left. Now, it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the year that he began to reign, released Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. Now this is Nebuchadnezzar's son, this guy right here. And so he releases Jehoiakim from prison, spoke kindly to him, gave him a more prominent seat than those of the kings who were with him in Babylon. So Jehoiakim changed from his prison garments, and he ate bread regularly before the king all the days of his life. And as for his provisions, there was a regular ration given him by the king, a portion for each day, all the days of his life. So it's kind of a little glimmer of hope at the end, a little of grace that is shown toward this king. And so it ends on a bit of an up note. But as we kind of wrap up our thoughts, wrap up 2 Kings, and buckle our seatbelts for 1 Chronicles next week, we have to realize that God is patient, but not forever. Again, we live in a society that constantly wants to put our head in the sand toward eternity, toward the end of things. We just kind of put it off, and so much is done to try to hide the fact that people die, that there's something that you have to consider. So a failure to repent will end in judgment. That's what Judah saw. Now, this is a good lesson to learn in this holiday season, but because you can charge a bunch in December on your credit cards, but the bill is going to come in January. And so that's a good lesson for us. And Judah kept sinning against the Lord, and eventually their bill came due. It was some 300 years or so in the making, but it came through. And so there's a warning here for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever, hey, it's to tell them, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And you have to be prepared for it. You have to turn to the Lord. But also for the believer, there's also a lesson that is that God will chasten us. If we continue in our disobedience, God's only going to take it so long. And so there's going to be that chastening hand of the Lord. So there's good stuff to take away from all this. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it's all inspired. And we thank you, Lord, for even the difficult passages and for times where it just seems, wow, that I don't know about all this, but the things that you can bring out. And we thank you, Lord, that as we continue to go through your word, that you can change us and we get to know you. And I pray, Lord, that you would just bless just a couple more, or one more, however many songs we're going to sing, Lord. But that you would just minister to our hearts. And Lord, the truths of your word would sink deep into our hearts. I pray, Lord God, that we would be a people who continually turn back to you, not just outwardly, not pretending to be just righteous Christians, but we would be like Josiah, that we would desire to obey you with all our heart and all our soul. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.